Greetings again. I'm Fred Zaspel with Books at a Glance. We're having another author interview here with Dr. Steve Wellum about his systematic theology. And we are working our way through chapter 18 presently, talking about the attributes of God. It's been a great discussion. We learned something of the greatness of God, the majesty of God. These topics have been wonderful. We pick it up today now with the doctrine of divine impassibility. The divine attribute of impassibility is one I think that people often find confusing. God does not have emotion. Is that what it means? Explain this to us, both in terms of what it means and what it does not mean. And you might want to distinguish some terminology here: passions, affections, emotions, some of that.
It's a doctrine that, first, we have to say, has been a staple, right? A consistent affirmation through the history of the church, but in recent days, it has come under attack for a whole variety of reasons, right? And I list a couple of those reasons where I give, you know, in the 20th century particularly, and it wasn't just the 20th century, but in more liberal theology, there was, you know, a move towards making God immanent, right? So just part of the historical processes. Of course, this gets tied to evolutionary views. This gets picked up with process theism or panentheism. You have the worst form of it in terms of pantheism, but most who were arguing this in the liberal world were a kind of God and the world are mutually dependent upon one another, and the world is contributing to God. God is contributing to the world. So a kind of panentheism. And of course, in that notion there, the idea of God's unchanging nature, his independent nature, aseity, and particularly impassibility is not even, I mean, it's not even conceivable. So there's where you have, you know, that was a major change. But the problem with that is we're dealing with an entirely different doctrine of God. So it's a total move away. So the church, in terms of impassibility, the staple of thought has held to this is another reason why people misunderstand it, is because they will then say, well, God doesn't have any pathos or passions. And of course, when you read scripture, God is love. God is displaying grace. God is displaying wrath, right? God is bringing judgment. And some will say just flatly, well, we need to modify impassibility because it just doesn't fit with the biblical record. And there were a lot of evangelicals who did that. And I think they were holding at the same time. I mean, I had a professor at seminary who held strongly to God's aseity, but then rejected impassibility because of this idea that God doesn't have emotions or affections or passions in this way. The problem, though, is that we first have to go back. Given that this has been such a staple, we have to go back into history and say, is that what was meant by the doctrine? And this often happens, right? So sometimes we pick up an idea, but we haven't sufficiently looked at its historic grounding. Is what was actually being affirmed and denied by impassibility? Why did people hold to this? Were they just sort of dunces or something? Did they just, you know, buy into a Greek notion of God or something, impersonal notion, and thus God is impassible? Or is there something else going on? And that's what I try to say. Historically, what was meant by impassibility was a very specific understanding of passions and pathos and so on. And this, the idea here is that God doesn't have passions, in that he doesn't have inordinate passions. So he doesn't have lust, and he doesn't have like these kind of things. So often passions were viewed in terms of some kind of inordinate desires. Well, he doesn't have that. He doesn't have passions in the sense that they are overwhelming him. So we can have passions that come upon us. We're acted upon by these passions. You're driving a car and somebody cuts in front of you, and suddenly you get this lump in your chest or something, or whatever. Well, God doesn't have that kind of passion. And the idea ultimately behind it is that God is not acted upon in the sense of he is not changed by the world. So this is why impassibility and immutability get tightly linked together, and it also gets tied to then self-sufficiency and aseity. They get all tied together so that the God of the Bible is fullness of life. There's consistency within himself, that he knows the end from the beginning. He's not caught unaware, right? He doesn't have he's not learning things for the first time and thus, is overwhelmed by something, as we often are. He doesn't have inordinate desires. I mean, that's what impassibility, and ultimately it was preserving the fact that God is self-sufficient. God is not dependent upon the world. So if that's what impassibility is getting at, then that is a crucial point. He's not dependent upon us. He's not reacting to the world. He is not gaining or losing by relation to the world. He is the God who's constant, who's unchanging, who has fullness of life. Now, often a distinction then is made between this passion notion, which has a very historic sense of what's being affirmed, and we would then speak of affections. And no one wants to deny, well, you should not deny, I shouldn't say no one, but we should not deny that God has affections, right? Well, obviously, the biblical presentation of God is he loves, he shows wrath, but these affections are not that which are acted upon him. He's not reactionary, right? So that his love is a chosen love. Even his wrath displayed is consistent with his, not only knowing the situation, ordaining that situation, but his now is a constancy of his holy love against human sin. So he's not being acted upon. He's not flying off at the handle. There's true display of a holy love against human sin and judgment and so on. But that's not something that's caught God unaware. He has ordained the very end from the beginning. And so we properly want to speak of affection as much more tied to his own choosing, his own willing, rather than a passion which is then sort of acted upon that he is now not able to do anything about it, or he has to react to it. And that really, I think, is the very heart of what impassibility is trying to affirm without then denying the fact that God is love. God does display his holiness in wrath and in judgment and in justice and in righteousness. So the idea that God has no affections is not what impassibility is getting at. And so if people have, and I think some people wrongly have sort of dismissed impassibility because they tie it with that notion, and that's not what the church has argued. And so there's a real deeper reason for impassibility, which I think we must affirm, is that God is life from himself. He is the unchanging one, that he is the one who ordains the end from the beginning, that he has fullness and self-sufficiency within himself, that we're not adding to him, we're not taking away from him. He's not acted upon, he's not caught unaware. All of these areas is what impassibility is upholding.
Explain for us the importance of the negative prefix impassibility. What is it that God is not subject to? But then also with that, let's think of some terms of God showing some emotions in the Bible, in the text that we see. I think it's helpful for people to, if you say something like, God loves, but he doesn't fall in love. That pictures God then as not acted on from without. But we do have statements of God becoming angry, God becoming grieved. How do you deal with all of that?
Yeah, so I mean the prefix, right? I mean he doesn't have passions, and of course he's not acted upon. That's the idea of impassibility. He's not the one who is now dependent upon these passions, or they're overwhelming him because he's acted upon, right? So he is the one who's acting upon us, right? Our acting upon him is not changing him, is not leading him to now learn something or to experience a new emotion that is not already ordained before the foundation of the world, type of thing. So I mean that's the idea of it. And so as you look at scriptural passages, right? He is displays his wrath. His display of his wrath is a constancy or consistency with his very will against human sin. Now, if we would deny impassibility, we'd be saying something like, in that display of wrath, he is coming across sin and it's now affecting him in such a way that he is now responding to it, but he is sort of not, he didn't know it ahead of time, or he is now in a reactionary mode. Well, no, all things before the foundation of the world have been ordained, even those fallen choices that we make. I mean, this is where we get into divine providence. There still are choices. God's creation of all of this world according to his ordained plan also includes, right, all of his actions in relation to those actions of us and choices of us. They're not reactionary. He's ordained it. He didn't even put his plan together on the basis of foreknowledge, as if he has to respond now to what he foresees we're going to do. His very foreknowledge is grounded in his own will and purposes, so that all of his actions and reactions in Scripture are tied to his ordained will and purpose that he has brought about in the world. And so that's where you're trying to say, yes, there is a real, God is act, he's showing divine wrath. He is showing divine love. He is showing
Personal.
all of these things, these personal things, but it's all tied to his eternal plan and the outworking of that. So the same way with, his ordination of the cross, right? His ordination of the cross is before the foundation of the world, but it includes the actions of responsible free creatures that are wicked actions. And God now brings judgment upon those actions when they occur. But it's not as if, he is now, in terms of his action in history, being acted upon that he has not ordained before the foundation of the world. So this is where God's unchanging, his that's why aseity was important to tie to his knowledge, so that he is not dependent upon the creature, so that even in his what we see as reactions to us is simply the outworking of his eternal purposes in relation to that which he has planned before the foundation of the world. So that preserves an unchanging God in the sense of unchanging in that he's not being changed by circumstances. He's not changing in his being. He's not changing in his purposes. Those have been ordained. Yet there is now in the very plan of God, the very means that which he ordains to display his wrath, to display his holiness, to bring judgment against sin. Those are real actions that are tied to his eternal counsel.
You have a brief section in there in your in this chapter dealing with or explaining how we should understand divine impassibility in light of God the Son in his incarnation. Why don't you highlight that for us before we
Yeah,
take
so
subject?
when we think of the incarnation, we have to then factor in that the Son of God assumes, takes to himself a human nature, and that human nature is not impassible, right? So God in his divine nature is impassible. The human nature is not. So the Son of God in his humanity, in his human nature, body, soul, it lives a full human life, experiences full human life, experiences suffering that we would say that in, I would say in his humanity, that he is not omniscient with a human mind. He is learning, right? He grows in wisdom, stature, favor with God and man. That's not to say that his divine nature is learning, right? We have to think of the Son of God acting through both natures simultaneously, but in acting through his human nature, he does not make that human nature something it's not, right? So he experiences suffering, he experiences that human nature experiences change. So the Son of God in his humanity can experience human life change, passions, suffering, and so on. And that does not then change the divine nature because there's not a blend of nature. So it's the one person in two natures. So we're now getting at the heart of the hypostatic union, the relation of the natures to the person of Christ, the person now subsisting or existing in two natures, and those two natures are remaining distinct. So everything we say with impassibility applies to the triune God in the divine being, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, and taking on a human nature, does experience in that humanity passions and suffering, and obviously has affections and emotions, but impassibility does not apply to the human nature of Christ.
Next time we pick up with the doctrine of God's eternality. Thanks, Steve. Great to have you back with us. We're talking to Dr. Steve Wellum about his systematic theology. Next time we'll pick it up and hopefully finish up the chapter 18. That's the plan anyway. We'll see. Thanks, Steve.
Great to be with you.